What is a masterpiece? I think of maybe an artist, and I've known some. My brother-in-law is one. And there's been some who have painted something that we would call a masterpiece. And I think of someone who may, best person doing this, they've spent maybe a long time on this particular painting. And one day they back up, they look at it, and they say, I'm finished with this. And they put their name on it. I'm told by one artist that, and he practiced this, once he signed his name to something, he didn't change it after that. All of the changes had to be made before his name was signed to that painting or that drawing. Or you might think of someone who is writing this incredible piece of music. We have some music that we might call masterpieces. You don't find much of it on popular radio today, but there has been some written in the past. And it may be that when they're done with that and that final note is written and they hear it, that they say, that's over, I'm done with that, I'm finished with that. I can't add anything else to it. To add something to it would be to take away from it. I'm done. That might be their masterpiece, and they say, this is finished. I'm done with this. Well, turn to John chapter 19, because Jesus had a masterpiece. And when it was done, he said, this is finished. To add anything to what he has done would actually take away from it. This is his masterpiece. Look at John chapter 19. Now, this is not all that the Lord spoke from the cross, and not all of the Gospels record each of the things that he spoke. As a matter of fact, they differ somewhat. One of them quotes him, or he quotes Psalm 22 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew and Mark record that one. Luke records the fact that he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He also quoted Psalm 31:5, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus said a few other things. I thirst, and of course he spoke to John, we think, and said, this is your mother. But then he said something here in John that's not recorded anywhere else. And it's a phrase in our English Bibles, but it's one word in the Greek. Begin with verse 28 there in John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, actually one word, tetelestai, which means it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. To add anything to what Jesus has done is to take away from it. This is his masterpiece. It is finished. Now, what is finished? Well, I spoke on this particular subject once at an evangelistic campaign, and I was actually asked to speak to those who would be presenting the gospel, or at least counseling with those who would hopefully respond, and to encourage these potential evangelists and gospel presenters, I used this passage and talked about the finished work of Christ, designed to encourage that this is not up to you. Christ has done the work. We are a vessel that brings the message, but there is no biblical requirement to make people respond. And so this was designed to encourage. Well, one of the hosts obviously misunderstood where I was going with it. And so when I was done, he stood up and tried to undo what I had done. Because he thought that what I was telling them is basically, we don't need to do anything, you can go on home. He completely misunderstood the message. Completely. I didn't say anything, of course, did not try to defend myself, and didn't even speak to him about it afterwards. Because some people came up afterwards and said, "We understood exactly what you were saying. Christ has finished the work, but it doesn't mean that we're finished. It doesn't mean that we're not evangelizing. It doesn't mean that we're not making disciples." I never said that. What I said was, Christ said it is finished. What he came to do is finished in the sense that there is nothing else to be done in redemption. We do not add anything to that. Our evangelism is not adding to what Christ did on the cross. Our discipleship making is not adding anything to it. We're simply doing what we've been called to do because of what he did on the cross. We're not adding to it. But what all was involved then in this finished thing? Well, let me give you a couple of options here. Not options, these are all, I think, finished. First of all, we know under the Old Testament there was a veiled message of the cross. That it was there, the gospel was there. The Bible continues to tell us that the gospel was preached to Abraham. It was preached to those wandering in the desert. So we know that the gospel was under the Old Covenant message, or in there. Veiled, yes, yet received by the remnant. Well, now that veiled message has come to light. A better understanding, not yet a full understanding. You still have the letters of the New Testament to be written that are comments on the Gospels and the Old Testament to help explain it. But that message has now become clear. And there were some there that it became clear to them immediately, even the centurion who had not had the benefit of all that teaching under the Old Covenant. That Roman centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And he didn't have all that teaching. So this new light was coming. The message that had been veiled was being revealed, signified as well by the tearing of the veil from top to bottom so that the Holy of Holies was revealed. The types and the prophecies of the Messiah recorded in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. He told them that in his message as he walked. He said, "I am the fulfillment of those prophecies." His death on the cross was also a signification of him being the Son of God, again noticed by a pagan. His suffering is finished. When he bowed his head there and gave up his spirit, his suffering was over. I am not one of those that believe that he now descended into hell and experienced that for us. I do not believe that is necessary. I think that is theologically incorrect. I don't think it can be supported biblically. His suffering ended. As you know, my position on his suffering in the garden was not because he was afraid of the cross. Too many times he said, "I've come for the cross." He was not afraid of that. It was his separation from the Father when he took on the sin, your sin and mine, those of us who are his. We had sin that he had to die for. When he took that on, God, based on what we can read and understand, turned from him at that moment. And Jesus Christ, if you think about it, never had broken communion with the Father. Never. Never in his existence was there broken communion. They were united in the Trinity before creation and then during creation, and then all of those covenants that were given and all of those events of history, they were together and unified and working together as one unit and never separated, and there was never any broken communion. We take broken communion with God for granted. Jesus Christ did not. And he suffered for that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he knew what was coming. He was not afraid of those nails. He was not afraid of the blood. He was not afraid to die. If it could happen, though, without the separation, that communion, that wonderful communion that he was in with the Father, I think that's what he was saying. "Father, if we can do this without broken communion, I would like for this cup to pass from me. Yet," say it with me, "not my will, but thine be done." His suffering has passed. His separation from the Father is past. I believe when he bowed his head, he was in the presence of the Father, being comforted. The work of mankind's redemption is complete at this moment. It is our Lord's masterpiece. To add anything to this is to take away from what he's done. Now, we know that there are people in this world right now trying to add to the work of Christ. As a matter of fact, they teach that it is necessary. There are entire theological thought patterns that would tell you if you are not trying to add what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, that you will likely not be saved. Well, my position is if you try to add anything to what he's done after he says it is finished, then you are now trying to get to the Lord through self-righteousness. And that is sinful. We cannot add to what he's done. We can receive it, we can experience it, we can share it, but we cannot add to it. We can't take away from it. Our rejection of him and our rebellion towards him does not take away from what he's done. Now, it may look like it now in our circumstances, but ultimately it's taking away nothing. It's adding nothing. I believe one day when we stand before the Lord and he cleanses his creation of sin and there's nothing but righteousness, what an incredible thought, that we will see that we had very little to do with anything. And that it was God from the beginning to the end, and for all eternity it will be God. He's not waiting for me to get there so that I can have a church and preach to people because I do such a great job. He's not waiting for that. He's not saying, man, I can't wait till Derek dies and gets up here. I could use him. I just don't think he's thinking that. He'll use me now, feeble, weak, lacking most graces and talent, and yet, because of what he has done on the cross and finished, he places that in people like us and says, now, go, do the work of the ministry, and see what I've done. We get to go watch what he's done, basically, and when people come to Christ, we can look back at the cross and say, he did that. I'm just an instrument of grace. There are too many people patting themselves on the back today, saying, look what I've done. And you say, what have you done? And they whip out the paper with all the numbers. You see what I've done? You see what we're doing in this country? You see what we're doing in this city? Do you see what we're doing? Have you seen this building? Have you seen our ministry? Is that not an attempt to take away what Christ has done on the cross? I'm not saying it's motivated by that. I'm not even saying they're doing it on purpose. I'm not saying they're sitting around saying, let's see how we can bring the glory away from God and give it to ourselves. I don't think they're actually saying that, but it's happening. Jesus Christ says, I did this work. God says, I'm jealous for my glory and I won't give it to another because I have finished this work. And I will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. We don't need to add anything to it. And if we find someone who's trying to add to the work of Christ, we need to talk to them about that. We need to discuss with them that this is a doctrine of grace. This is not a doctrine of works. This is a doctrine of the work of Christ alone. It says he went to the cross. Yes, there were people with hammers in their hands and nails in their hands, and they physically put those nails in there, but not without him willingly laying his life down. When it was not time for them to take him, they couldn't touch him. But when it was time, he went willingly. How does that affect you? Willingly, for somebody like me. See, y'all only know the last 7 years of my life. You don't know what I was. I don't know much about you in some areas too, because it's not necessary to talk about the things before Christ. Sometimes if we're not careful, we will glory in sin. But what we do know is that we were sinners. We're not seeking him. And here, this loving, incredible, gracious God said, it was finished on the cross, and it's your turn to come. And he calls you in and makes you His. And it's forever. I do not understand people teaching that somehow you could lose something like that. But it's because they have not seen that the work is a work of Christ, but somehow it's their own. And that is a destructive doctrine. It's depressing. Paul makes it clear that this is a work of Christ. You all know this passage well. Let me read this to you. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And I believe he's pointing back to that faith. That faith is not even yours. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is no boasting. Paul talks about that as well to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." You know, this is supposed to give encouragement to those of us who are basically nobodies in this world. These powerful people who desire to be in the inner circle, and C.S. Lewis talks about the dangers of being in the inner circle and the temptation of wanting to be there among those people and be in the popular crowd. The inner circle is what he called it. We might call it being popular. And he says basically in a nutshell, the dangers of that is that once you're invited in, you just might and likely will throw your convictions out to stay in there. Because within that inner circle, you usually find people who are glorying in themselves and in their own abilities. Jesus Christ did not desire to be in the inner circle. He is the inner circle. But there was a popular crowd in His day, and folks, He did everything He could to not be invited into that popular circle. And He challenged that inner circle of people, because He plans on choosing the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And when He says wise, He doesn't mean the wisdom that comes from fearing the Lord. He's talking about worldly wisdom. Paul is trying to encourage us. The base things, the nobodies, the things that are despised, the people that are despised, that's who God has chosen. And He's done it for a reason, so that we will not glory in His presence. He continues on, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus Christ became all of those things for us. "That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now, this quote has a context, and I want you to see it. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Now, we won't read all of this. I encourage you to go back, but the context, of course, begins in Genesis, but this particular context begins in chapter 8, where Jeremiah begins to lament against the false teaching and people who have basically set themselves up as teachers and those who are right. He says in the end of verse 10, "Everyone deals falsely." In verse 6 of chapter 9, he says, "Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord." God threatens to consume them within that prophecy as well. And after he has basically told them who they were before the Lord, which are they're scoundrels, deceitful, self-loving people, and God-hating in their practice, not in their words necessarily, but practically they were atheists. Verse 23 of chapter 9, Jeremiah says this, "Thus says Yahweh, our covenant God, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. The reason the doctrines of grace oftentimes are given such a hard time is because people say, do you think you're special because God chose you? These verses right here should clarify that if we believe this, then we do not believe that we're special. We glory in the fact that we can understand and know the Lord, and we know that that knowledge comes from the fact that He opened up our hearts and minds to see it and receive it, and He did that by grace. He gave us faith we did not have so that we could repent. As Paul tells Timothy, he says, be gentle to those who are in opposition, and pray for them that God may perhaps grant them repentance and a knowledge of the truth, that they might escape, come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. They have to be given to us, otherwise we don't have them or nor use them. That is the doctrine of grace. That's why we will glory in the fact that we know the Lord, not that we know other things. There are some highly accomplished people in this room. You know some wonderful things, some things that enhance your existence here on this earth. And yet, there's no room for you to glory in that. What you have, you've been given. Any gifts and talents that you have, they're yours by a gift from the Lord. We're not to glory in that. We're to glory in the Lord. But a glory in what He has done, in the finished work of Christ, His masterpiece. We sing Rock of Ages a lot. We love that song. And in there, Augustus Toplady wrote this, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's a work of God. We sing that. I think people sing that sometimes and have no idea what they are singing. We celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and we do so adding nothing to what Christ has done. There is the teaching out there. Of course, we are contrary to that. That's why they call us Protestants, that would say that the Lord's Supper adds something to your justification. As a matter of fact, it is necessary. It is taught to add to your justification because you are not justified just by believing. You've got to do some things, and your justification is gradual. And because they believe that you're not going to be justified enough, they have a place called purgatory that you must go and spend some open-ended amount of time until they come up with a teaching that says some money will spring your friend's soul out of purgatory. So it's just sort of a wishy-washy, confusing mess, and rightfully so, because it is not based on the Scriptures. Justification, this finished work of Christ, is an outside work. It is outside of me. It's not based on something inside of me. It's not based on my goodness. It's not based on something I've done. It's not based on something I am capable of doing. It is outside of me because of Christ. Christ's righteousness by the grace of God is placed upon the sinner, and that sinner is pronounced saved. And then the sanctification process begins. And we do not become more holy in the sense of being more saved than we were yesterday, but we do become more holy in the sense that we're now being separated from those people who are not saved. Sometimes it even appears we're separated from people who are within the same circle known as the church. And that sanctification continues, and it will. And if it's not taking place, then there was no justification. It is a gradual process. Not everyone is at the same place at the same time. But it is a wonderful thing, the Bible says, that even in that we can still dwell together in unity among those things that we all have in common, which would be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, baptism, celebration of the Lord's Supper, and incredible Christian fellowship. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the work. It does not sanctify us. However, I do believe it is a means of grace. I do believe it is significant. I was sharing with my guest the other day. It affects me internally when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is something special about it, but it doesn't save. It may be God's way of bringing about progressive sanctification, but it does not justify you. Therefore, those who are lost among us should not participate in the Lord's Supper. This is not for you. This is for those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and have publicly made that known, not only through baptism, but through their life. The Bible seems to indicate that if you participate in the Lord's Supper as a non-believer, you could actually eat and drink judgment to yourself. If you're an unbeliever, you already have judgment against you. You don't need more. And so the encouragement here for the Lord's Supper, for those who have participated in the finished work of Christ and have been redeemed, and you are more than welcome to participate and celebrate, because there will be a day that denominations will have nothing to do with one another in heaven. We will all be one, and we will participate together in the Lord's Supper. So the only thing that should divide us is the same thing that will divide us in heaven. The lost will not be invited. The lost will not participate. They will be separated. The redeemed, however, will celebrate this remembrance of the finished work of Christ and the ongoing work of sanctification, and the fact that the gospel is still in the world to be proclaimed, and that there are people out there that God has not yet saved that He intends to. Really save them. Really bring redemption in their lives and see a church reformed and revived. I want to read to you from another hymn that Horatius Bonar wrote back in the 19th century. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. I praise the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart I call this Savior mine. My Lord has saved my life and freely pardon gives. I love because He first loved me, I live because He lives. Mr. Bonar had his theology straight when he wrote that hymn. I want to ask the men to come and prepare the table for us to celebrate. I want you to take a moment of quietness. There may be sin that you need to be forgiven for. Bring that before the Lord now.